You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's reading comes from 1 Corinthians 15. So if you turn in the black Bibles, which you'll find on various seats around the church, it's on page 961. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12 and reading through until verse 58. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. I don't like to divide a church as soon as I stand up, but I'm going to. The heater, do we want it on or do we want it off? On, okay. I think we're going to leave it on. Can everyone hear me? Yeah, I have trouble hearing myself, but that's probably because of my age now. On that matter, I just wanted to actually say a big thank you to you all for your kind words and kind gift last week. That was a big surprise. For a number of reasons, actually, my birthday is actually kind of a sad, melancholy time of the year normally, and I really wasn't looking forward to my birthday this year. But actually, your kindness actually made it a lovely day. And so, I was really touched and found that really encouraging. So thank you very much for that. Second notice before we get into things. It was a long reading and Ruth read it very well. Thank you for that. I wanted to have the whole thing read because I think it's a very important chapter. And it's very important to understand the logic as it goes through. If you want to really get your head around it, can I suggest that you read Genesis chapters 1 to 3, and then read Psalm 8, and then read Psalm 110, and then read it again. And maybe do that a couple of times, because they're the passages that actually are really, if you like, being alluded to here. So Genesis 1 to 3, Psalm 8, Psalm 110, and 1 Corinthians 15. That said, please do keep your Bibles open to page 961, 962 at 1 Corinthians 15 because I want us to look at it together tonight. And on the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, there's an outline where we're headed. But as we begin, please let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, thank you for gathering us together tonight. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for letting us know how to think about things. Thank you for not being silent. We just pray that you would encourage us tonight, that we may know how to live now in a way that is good for us and brings glory to your name. Amen. Well, the late English comedian, Spike Milligan, pictured here. Spike Milligan famously quipped once that he wanted the inscription on his tombstone to read, "Yeah, see, I told you I was ill." Unfortunately, when Spike died, the Anglican Diocese of Chichester refused permission for that to actually be put on his tombstone. So here it is. What is on there instead is, it reads, Dut me liet go raib me brioch, which is apparently Gaelic for, see, I told you I was ill. See, cemeteries put life in perspective, don't they? They challenge us to consider what's really important in this life. What's life all about? What is it that we are living for now? What really matters? But have you ever stopped to think about what actually is a cemetery? See, is a cemetery a place of hopelessness? Or is it a place of hope? Or as Spike thought, is it just a place of humour? Now, curiously, the word cemetery itself, the word actually itself expresses hope. Because the word cemetery is derived from a Greek word that we find here in 1 Corinthians 15. And the word cemetery really just means a sleeping place. But its usage comes from the New Testament's insistence that the dead won't sleep forever. It comes from the insistence that one day God will come and wake the dead, raise them from the slumber of death. Now, even our own memorial garden here at Christchurch, you may have seen it just out beyond the Bluestone Church, it carries the same idea of hope. Now, does anyone know what the memorial garden is actually called? No? Well, it's called, if you just zoom in, it's called the Garden of the Resurrection. See, both the word cemetery and what the garden here has been called deliberately want to capture something of the biblical hope. See, what is your life all about? See, where is your life headed? What is your hope? And how should that affect how we live this side of the cemetery? Well, I want to say that the New Testament, actually the whole Bible, is adamant. It's clear God's purposes for your life include bodily resurrection. Not just that you'll be some disembodied floaty soul floating amongst the clouds playing a harp. Okay, that's not what the New Testament talks about. God's ultimate goal for your life, the whole of your life, is the resurrection of your body. I mean that body. Like, look at your hands. Move your hands. Those hands. Those feet. You know, those arms. You know, whatever. It's those bodies. But that's not what most people probably think the New Testament is on about, is it? That's probably not how we tend to think about eternity. Just, I think most people think that the Bible is all about just saving disembodied souls to decorate heaven, a kind of a floaty, ethereal heaven. Now, let me say, heaven is real. The New Testament affirms that. The afterlife is real. We'll get onto more of that next week. However, the New Testament consistently is, its ultimate hope is consistently about life after life after death. The scholar Tom Wright, it's about life after death. See, God won't stop until he has raised you bodily from death, until those in the cemetery are woken. See, but here's the thing. Resurrection isn't just what the Bible teaches. It's actually what the Bible stands or falls on. According to this passage that we've just had read, the whole of Christianity stands or falls on the hope of a future resurrection. See, Paul says here, if we're not going to be raised bodily from the grave, then Christianity is a complete waste of time. And what's more, Jesus is just another worthless dead guy. If that's the case, then we may as well all go home, like now. Like, forget the rest. We just go home now and never come back. That's serious, if there is no resurrection. So look at verse 13 with me. It says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, plural, you know, if there is no resurrection of those who are dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. What I'm doing is worthless. And worse, your faith is in vain. It is worthless. Because, verse 17, you are still in your sins. God hasn't forgiven you anything. And those who have already fallen asleep or died hoping in Christ, well, they've already perished. They're already just gone. See, if there won't be a future resurrection of the dead, then the Bible says, good luck finding meaning in your life. Yeah, good luck. We wish you well. But don't try and find any meaning at church or in the Bible or in Christ. However, you know, I'm not going to stop there. Whew. However, verse 20 says, but, big but in the Bible, but, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of the resurrection to come. See, Christ has been raised, and that changes everything about our lives, about our futures. It changes everything that you've ever thought about humanity's hope and humanity's potential. See, the point of verse 20 is that Christ's resurrection isn't just some isolated incident from history. It's not just some, oh, that's interesting, that happened, maybe, nice. No, the point is that Christ is raised as the first fruits. Now, what's going on here? Well, Paul's just using the imagery from the Old Testament of harvest and harvest time. And the first part of the harvest that was kind of reaped in was called the first fruits, just the first part of the harvest. But the imagery is used in order to say, hang on, it's all the one harvest. Christ is just the first part. We're still part of the same harvest, the same resurrection. And the first part, Christ's resurrection, just shows us that the rest of the harvest will happen, and it shows us what it's going to be like. Because it's all part of the same essential event. Now, as many of you know, I'm a big fan of the mighty, mighty Carlton Football Club 150 years this year. Now, unfortunately, all that means is that this year, I can tell you firsthand that the way a footy season starts tells you a lot about how it's going to end. See, how did Carlton's season start this year? Well, we began by losing to Port Adelaide, and then losing to Richmond, and then losing to Essendon, and then losing to Melbourne. I mean, like, Melbourne. See, how it starts tells you how it's going to end. It's all the one season. Thankfully, Christ's resurrection from the dead shows me that the real life season, it shows me how that is going to end. Because his resurrection is part of the same fixture, if you like, as what our lives are part of. So his round one resurrection shows us how the grand final of life is going to play out. Forget the harps, forget the clouds. God's ultimate purpose for your life is resurrection. Which means that we need to, I think, reassess life. We need to reassess what it means to be human. Reassess what human potential really is. See, the resurrection of the dead reveals the true nature of what it means to be human. It reveals our true significance, our true potential. In fact, it's really the nature of the resurrection body that reveals the true nature of what it means for any of us to be human. See, it reveals the true potential of the refugee, the true potential of the beggar at my tram stop most days this week. See, but the nature of the resurrection body, as you probably know, has caused a fair bit of controversy for the last, say, 150 years. It's actually a little bit less, but it's pretty much the last 150 years, it's caused quite a stir. See, what do you think the resurrection body means? What do you think it's going to be like? As in, what's it all about? How does that look like? See, look at verse 50 with me. Verse 50 says, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now go up to verse 44. Verse 44 says, the body is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I mean, what's going on here? Doesn't this seem to indicate that it is all about floaty harps and souls and spirity things? Doesn't this seem to say that it's spiritual, not flesh and blood? Now, it gets worse because the Good News translation, which was pretty much the common default Bible in most churches, including this one, for many years from the late 60s on, the Bible that most kids got given in the 80s, like me, maybe like some of you, the Good News translation puts it like this. It says, it will be buried a physical body, but when raised, it'll be a spiritual body. See, doesn't this seem to say that, you know, harps and clouds and spirits is all that really matters? You know, that's the way it is going to be. What's going on? Now, when you come to a passage like this, it's just helpful to know that the word that's translated, first of all, as natural or physical, the word psukikon, you might be able to already pick where the word comes from in the Greek. It just from the word psyche. So while it is where we get the word physical from, it's also where we get psychology and psychiatry and just psychics from. That word, psukikon, it never actually means in the Greek immaterial as opposed to material. It's not the opposite of material. And so too, the word that's translated as spiritual, pneumaticon, is just an adjective that it never actually means immaterial in opposition to material things, even though that's kind of how we tend to use them. See, the difference, as you can probably see, is between a soul something and a spirit something. Pneuma is just the word for wind or spirit. Psyche is just the word for soul. See, that's the contrast. See, what's going on here? See, in Greek, psukikon, natural, really only ever meant something like the natural life force of something or being empowered by just a regular soul. And spiritual doesn't refer to what things are made out of. It just refers to things being empowered by the Spirit. And in the New Testament, spiritual always means of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the contrast. Now, as scholar Tom Wright points out, the contrast that's being made here isn't about what things are made out of, but rather what is that gives them their power. It's like making the contrast between a steam-powered ship and a wind-powered ship, okay? The point is, what is it that powers them, not what is it that the hulls are made out of? See, the contrast here in 1 Corinthians 15 isn't the contrast between what things are made from, but rather what it is that's going to empower them. Is it just a body empowered by our natural life, our soul? Or is it a body empowered by God's own Holy Spirit? You want to see more of that? Read Ezekiel 37, 38. Now, similarly, in verse 50, when it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the phrase flesh and blood is just a Greek idiom that means perishable, you know, mortal, which is exactly what the whole section's talking about. See, our natural bodies, they are perishable, aren't they? They are mortal. Now, you stab me, I don't just bleed. I cry and squeal a lot and then potentially just fall over dead. See, our bodies can't just live forever as they are. There needs to be a change. And that's what Paul's talking about. So verse 44 says that our bodies are sown or buried perishable, but raised imperishable. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Raised as a transformed, Holy Spirit-empowered body, if you like. See, while we are frail, we are mortal. Paul's saying that our humanity, our own bodies, have been designed for so much more. So much more than what we could possibly imagine just from looking at the standard model. See, for years the Japanese government has had regulations in place limiting the power of Japanese performance cars. And for years, Japanese car companies have had a gentleman's agreement in place to keep those rules. However, as one unnamed member of our church pointed out to me, that the car companies actually always still designed them for a much higher power. And what's more, they actually also built them for the much higher power. But then they just did little things to artificially restrict the power so that they could sell them. As I'm reliably informed, just little things that anyone here with a toolbox, 5 minutes spare, and an internet connection could probably undo in order to realize the designed and built power of them. But here's the thing. You wouldn't know what the true potential is of the car unless you've seen the modified version. The same thing happens with us and with humanity. God has designed us for so much more, but you won't know what your potential is until you look at the modified version, the resurrected Jesus. See, isn't it true in life that unless you understand your true potential, you'll always sell yourself short? See, how can we help people to reach their true full potential? Well, we have to know what that true potential is, don't we? Unless we understand what their true potential is, we're going to have no idea what it actually means to help them reach it. Unless we know what our potential is. See, if you think that your potential in life is just to have a great career, to have amazing holidays, a comfortable retirement, good family, then that's all you're going to live for, isn't it? That's all you'll live for now. That's all you'll prioritize in life now. That's all you'll put your money towards now. But when we do appreciate what it is that we have been intended for in God's purposes, then we have to rethink and reevaluate the true potential and the true value of every human life. We need to rethink what it is that we're going to live for. But here's the really important thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that all this talk about resurrection, in the end, it's not even for our benefit. God's going to do this, but it's not even going to be primarily or ultimately for our benefit. It's going to be for God's benefit. It's all about God reclaiming His glory, His honor, His reputation being restored, if you like. Now, of course, we do benefit, and that's good. Okay, that's good. But the resurrection of the dead is primarily how God reclaims and reasserts His glory and His character in this way. The resurrection is actually all about vindicating God as God truly is. It's about vindicating God's character as not just the Creator, but the faithful Creator, the gracious Creator, the loving Creator of everything. That even though we stuff things up in life, God's character will be vindicated publicly in this world when He raises His people from the dead, even though death is what we deserve. See, read with me from verse 23. Picking up all the language, you'll probably notice from the day of the Lord that we looked at last week, the day when Christ appears. So verse 23 continues on, saying that each is resurrected, you know, each in his own order. You know, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. See, then comes the end, or literally then comes the goal, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every power and authority. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is what? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Why? Well, so that God may be all in all. Okay, that's the focal point of the chapter. So that God may be all in all. Now, the passage continually refers to Genesis 1 to 3 right throughout, just to remind us that all the muck of this life, all the muck, all the disorder, all the social chaos that we experience and that we see, you know, all the governments spending billions of dollars on military hardware while their citizens starve, you know, all the kidnappings, all the global financial crises, all of it is just the result of what? It's the result of humans. It's the result of the human heart just exerting itself. It's the result of humanity just, if you like, telling God to stick it and saying, we'll be fine, thanks, we've got it on our own. Okay, we'll do it our way, thank you very much. See, think of a time when someone really hurt you. Think of a time when someone just really hurt you. See, where does that come from? See, all of this comes from that they flow out of the human heart. Selfishness, greed, our tendency to just try and live life on our own terms without reference to God. And so Genesis 3 reminds us that, however we want to understand it, death is God's gracious limit. Death is God's gracious limit on how far the human heart can go, how much chaos it can cause. See, death is God's good judgment upon humanity's desire to live just for ourselves. So here in verses 23 to 28 then, Jesus is pictured as, if you like, a mighty Roman general coming forth, dispatched to put down the rebellion, to put things right, to restore the kingdom to its proper peace and order. And it says that he will subdue every power and authority that stands in opposition to God's good purposes for this world, so that he can restore God's glory in the whole of creation. But note that when the rebellion has been put down, when the last vestiges of the rebellious human heart have been done away and dealt with, then even death can be defeated. See, then death is no longer required. So verse 26 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, death isn't the ultimate goal. That's not God's ultimate plan. You know, the goal in mind that he's moving things towards, because God's the giver of life. See, death is just the just consequence of our rebellion. So when the last vestiges of the rebellious human heart have been done away with, then death won't be necessary, and death itself will be defeated as God raises his people from the dust of death. Never to die again, never to cry again, never to be hurt again, never to rebel again. So then, as verse 54 puts it, then even death will be swallowed up in victory. But note, and please do note, that Jesus ultimately won't be doing this just for us or for our sake. He's doing it primarily for God's glory. So he's going to put the whole creation back into right relationship with God so that one day, verse 28, one day God will be seen to be all in all. This is another way of saying what Isaiah and Habakkuk say when they say that one day the earth may be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. You look out and there won't be anything where you won't be able to kind of just unambiguously recognize and see God's good nature and God's good character. See, that's the goal. It's for God's glory. We do benefit from it, but the resurrection isn't primarily for our benefit. It's about vindicating God's character and glorifying his good name. So death doesn't get the last laugh. God does. At a funeral of a friend about maybe 8 years ago, I heard the minister say rightly that my friend had gone to be with Christ in heaven. That was a good, right, biblical thing to say. It was encouraging and heartening at a devastating time. But then the minister went on and said something quite odd. The minister said that my friend had actually just received her resurrection body. But I thought, hang on, I can see the coffin. I'm pretty sure she's in there. You know, what's going on here? Has she been raised? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Has anyone seen the TV show Resurrection? Seen it advertised? I know you're Gen Y, you don't watch TV. Anyway, don't worry about watching it because it's not about resurrection. It's not. They just use that word and apply it in a weird way. For the same reason, because death isn't defeated until resurrection happens. You don't defeat death by just kind of redefining it in a nice, kind of slightly more hopeful way. No, you defeat death through resurrection. But resurrection doesn't happen until the dead are raised bodily. See, the resurrection doesn't happen until God's character and glory are unambiguously revealed publicly. See, that's why the resurrection is ultimately so important. Because it's not just about us. It's because God deserves for his glory to be seen for what it truly is. And as the theologian John Calvin puts it, this world and our lives are the theatre for God's glory to be revealed. Sure, we benefit, but in the end, it's all for God's glory and his honour. See, when you know where you're going, when you actually know where you're going, it helps you know what to pack and what to leave behind. When you know where you are headed, you know what's important to take. You know what's important to hold on to, and what it is that doesn't really matter. You can just leave it in the cupboard. See, when you understand something's true potential, when you understand your own true potential, then it helps you to value that properly. So the hope of the resurrection, it shows us what our potential is. It shows us the true value of every human life in God's economy. The refugee, the beggar, your boss, your troublesome neighbour, yourself. See, no one's life is expendable. No one's life can be stepped on for the sake of our own personal glory or even for the sake of our national glory. See, all of life is to be lived for God's glory, not ours. And God is going to wake us from the grave, so we mustn't live like this side of the grave is all that counts. See, I think cemeteries should challenge us. Cemeteries should help us put life in perspective when we understand what they are. So can I say, the next time you drive past a cemetery, or see the memorial garden out here, remember that it's a sleeping place. Remember your resurrection hope and live for it. Remember your resurrection hope and make sure that God's glory and his honor gets the priority in your life now. So that in whatever you do, you know, what does it mean? It just means that in whatever you do, do it in a way that reflects who God is, that reflects God's character, that reflects God's priorities, and reflects God's purposes, both for this world and for all the people that we interact with. Do everything for God's character and for his future glory. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you that you are glorious, that you are kind, that you are forgiving, that you are gracious, that you are merciful, and that one day this will all be seen for what it truly is, as your name is vindicated, as your honor is vindicated, as you raise your people from the dust of death. Lord, thank you that is your good plan. Help us to understand what it means for us. Help us to understand what it means for just the people we interact with. And Lord, help us to live with that, with your glory in mind in all that we do, as we just commit ourselves to you for your glory's sake, in Christ's name. Amen.